Turning, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Third chapter of 2 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let's bow together as we look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray now that you'll open this word to our hearts, to give us understanding of those things which would transform our thoughts. We know that we need so desperately to be able to look beyond the superficial nature of this world. We need to be able to see by faith that we're citizens of another country. We're living at this moment on the threshold of eternity as we await the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we need this word hidden in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. We need the grace and the strength that can only come as we look to thee for blessing. We come now for that help and strength that you've promised in your word. We pray that you'll guide us and direct us in all that's done here tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our recent studies on Sunday night, we've been examining the message of the Apostle Peter here in this book. It was written specifically to those who live in the last days. Someone has well said that hindsight is 20/20 vision. As we look back on things that have already happened, we can know a great deal about those things that the people living at the time were unable to know. And nowhere is this more evident than with regard to many of the things that were written in the Bible hundreds of years before they came to pass. When the Apostle Peter spoke here in verse 3 of the last days, he was speaking by inspiration of God. It was the Spirit of God who inspired him to use that descriptive terminology. But it's quite evident, I believe, that the Apostle Peter had no specific idea of what those words meant. In other words, the last days, as far as he knew, could have been the first century, the time in which he was living. It could have been the second century, or the fifth century, or the tenth century. He was simply setting forth that truth that the Spirit of God had put upon his heart. From our vantage point, here in the future, we can look back and we can know that this message that Peter had, these words that he spoke, were not designed particularly for those people who would live in times past. They could study them, they could glean certain applications from them. But these are words written to people living in the last days. And they did not live in the last days. The way we know that is by the simple fact that the Lord hasn't come yet. In other words, D.L. Moody did not live in the last days. C.H. Spurgeon did not live in the last days. Martin Luther did not live in the last days. That's pretty apparent when you stop to think about the fact that all their days are gone and the Lord did not come in their lifetime. And the same is true of the Apostle Peter. We can say with absolute certainty that all these many generations of people, these generations that have come and gone, did not live in the last days. But one thing we do know for certain is that this portion of the Bible, as well as a number of others, was written to some specific people at some particular time in history. The people who would be living in the last days. It was not written for the early church. It was not written for the Christians who lived in the Dark Ages. It was not written to the Christians who lived back in the 1970s. In the 1700s, these people did not live in the last days. I've just come from a meeting in the nation's capital where there were fundamentalist leaders gathered from across the country to discuss the preservation of religious liberty, the problems that we face in that regard. And one of our speakers was a man for whom I have a great deal of respect. But he said something that I'm afraid reflects the attitude of a great many with regard to the Lord's return. He said, I'm a premillennialist. I believe that the Lord may come at any time. But he hasn't come in the last 1,000 years, and for all we know, he may not come in the next 1,000 years. We need to occupy until he comes. Now, I agree completely with the man's conclusion, but I very strongly disagree with his argument. Certainly we need to occupy until he comes. That's the testimony of the Bible. But much of what the Bible teaches about the second coming is meaningless if nobody can ever know within 1,000 years when the Lord is coming back. I mean, what point is there in talking about the time of the Lord's return if you can't know it even within 1,000 years? For that matter, why would a God of truth even use the terminology the last days if we can never know what constitutes the last day? He could easily have said in his word, this know also, that in the last years perilous times shall come. He could have said, in the last centuries perilous times shall come. Since he used the word, he could have said virtually anything. But it's tremendously important that we recognize what he did say and why he said it. There's always a reason behind what God says and why he says it. And several times here in the Bible, he speaks of the last day. The Bible talks about a time when men can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is near, even at the door. That's getting pretty close. Certainly the Word of God is equally specific in telling us that no man knows the day or the hour of the Lord's coming. And you have a problem from time to time with people who are date setters, people who sell everything they have and sit on a mountain somewhere to wait for the Lord to come back. But those people do not negate the truth. It's absolutely clear here in the Word of God that there will be a generation which is not in darkness, that day, the day of the Lord's coming, should overtake them as a thief. No doubt some of the confusion comes from the use of the word day in the Bible. Notice again what we read at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He begins by speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an expression used in this verse to describe a thousand-year period. He's speaking of a time from the rapture of the church, which is when the Lord comes as a thief in the night, to the time a thousand years later, at the end of the millennium, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But he uses the terminology, the day of the Lord. When you see the term the day of the Lord in the Bible, I'll tell you what it means. Suppose you had a man who was working at the company where you work. He always comes to work on time. He works very hard. He's obviously an intelligent man who is extremely interested in his job and trying to accomplish things for the company. And yet he never gets any promotion. He never gets any recognition for the job that he's done or the kind of person that you know him to be. You know that he has tremendous potential. You know that it's just a matter of time until the people in charge recognize his usefulness. And you might be discussing this fellow with somebody that you know and use a rather common expression. You might say, I'll tell you one thing, Joe Blow over there is going to have his day. Now, what do you mean by that? You don't mean that there is a 24-hour period coming when everybody's going to put on a hat and blow up balloons and have a Joe Blow day. You mean that a day is coming that is going to mark the beginning of this man getting the recognition that he deserves. A time when he is going to see his potential realized in spite of the fact that it has not been realized for a long period of time. You say he's going to have his day. And that's what the expression the day of the Lord means in the Bible. The Lord right now is despised and rejected. The world ignores him. The world refuses to acknowledge the Lord Jesus for who he is. But the Lord will have his day. Beginning with the rapture, continuing through the 7 years of tribulation as he brings his judgment to the world, continuing through the thousand-year reign as he sits upon the throne in Jerusalem, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth, the Lord will have his day. So it's not talking about a 24-hour period there. It obviously, from the context, can be discerned that it's speaking of a period of 1,000 years. All right, but here's the immediate point. The day of the Lord is something that can be clearly identified looking at the structure of the language here in the Bible. But the day of the Lord is not to be confused with the last day. That's an entirely different expression. And when we study the use of it in the Bible, we find that the term the last days suggests time from man's point of view, time as we perceive. For example, God says specific individuals will live in the last days. But nobody's going to live for 1,000 years. There are signs of the last days, world events that occur simultaneously at a given period of history. But they don't really mean anything if they occur over the period of 1,000 years. So if we're going to relegate the term the last days into some kind of meaningless condition, we have to violate all the rules of the ordinary use of language. We have to make a clear distinction between the day of the Lord, which has to do with the general time period at the end of the age, and the last days, which refers to that specific time just before the Lord's coming. I'm fully aware that through the centuries, there have been those who have believed that they were living in the last days. And they died believing that. They said that the Lord was coming at a particular time in a certain generation, and he didn't come. Because of those people, it's simple enough for somebody to laugh at anybody today who would suggest that we're living in the last days. But I'd remind you of something. If the Bible is going to be true, somebody has to be living in the last days at some point in history. The Bible speaks of the last days. There must be some group of people somewhere at some time that you could say are living in the last days. In fact, if you can't say that, the Bible's not true. But of course, the Bible is true. And so that means that there is somebody at some point in time that will be living in the last day. It was not the Christians of the first century. The Apostle Peter and John, James, and all these people who wrote the Bible, they were not living in the last day. It was not the people of the second century, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh, or the eighth. None of those Christians lived in the last days. It was not the Christians in the 9th century, or the 10th, or the 11th, or the 12th, or the 13th, or the 14th, or the 15th. All those generations going by, and none of those people lived in the last days. Now that leaves only two possible conclusions. Number one, either we are living in the last days, or number two, somebody in the future is going to be living in the last days. And I suggest to you that there is very clear testimony from the Word of God that we are the people who are living in the last days. If I'm correct in that belief, if I'm correct in believing that the last days will not be 100 years from now, or 500 years from now, or 1,000 years from now, I should be able to show you some evidence from the Word of God as to why this is true. Opinions are a dime a dozen. There are 4.8 billion opinions in the world right now. Most of them come pretty cheap. But the ultimate question is this: is there Bible evidence to indicate that right now, at this moment, you are living in the last day? Let's read again at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In our last study together, we were talking about the first part of this eighth verse. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years. That is God's explanation of time as it relates to man. In other words, every day that the Lord gives you is a miniature millennium. If every day of your life lasted a thousand years, you would be the same person that you are right now. Very often we get the idea that if we had more time, we'd be more devoted to the Lord. If we had more time, we'd pray more or study the Bible more, or we'd talk to people about their soul more, or we'd be more concerned about the Lord and about His interest. If we just had more time. But God is saying in the first part of verse 8 that that's not true at all. A day is just as indicative of our spiritual condition as a thousand years would be. God can look at what we are and what we do in the course of 24 hours, and by His reckoning, He can discern our condition. He can measure our condition as though we had a thousand years in which to live out that 24 hours. It's not necessary for God to let you live 7,000 years to reveal your true heart attitude. He can let you live for 7 days and produce a condensed version of your spiritual condition. Now that's what He's saying when He says that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. But tonight we want to consider the last portion of that eighth verse. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. This verse is one that has often puzzled Bible students because the second statement seems to nullify the first. If it's true that a day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day, what difference does it make one way or the other? If the Lord's perception is that a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day, then these statements seem to cancel one another out. They seem to have no meaning. But that's because God has hid these things from the wise and prudent. God likes to put certain things in the Bible that appear to be foolishness to the natural man. But these things are not contradictory, or they don't nullify one another if we're talking about two entirely different subjects. In the first, we have set before us God measuring time in relationship to man. A day is with the Lord as a thousand years. One day is a microcosm of human existence, a miniature millennium, a time period in which God can measure man as effectively as if he had a thousand years to do it. But when God is measuring time in relationship to Himself, that's an entirely different story. A thousand years is as one day. The subject of this eighth verse is time. How does God look at time? The latter portion of verse 8 says that God finds some meaningful correlation between the thousand years and one day. Now Peter says, don't you be ignorant of this. He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. He wants us to think about it. to think about some manner in which God connects 1,000 years with one day. It's bound to be in the Bible somewhere. Or he certainly wouldn't tell us not to be ignorant of it. What about the rule of first mention? The rule that states that the first time a person, place, or thing, or for that matter, even an idea, is encountered in the Word of God, it uses the key to the understanding of it throughout the rest of the pages of the Bible. The rule of first mention. The first occasion on which the timeless God ever connected himself with time was at the creation in the book of Genesis. Remember now, we're talking about a God to whom personally time has no meaning. Not beginning of days or end of life. He lives in the eternal present. He is from eternity to eternity. What does time mean to the timeless God? Well, apparently it meant something. It meant something at the creation. Because there in the book of Genesis, we find the first mention of a day. In the beginning, God created, and even though he was the eternal God, living in the eternal present, he discussed his creation in terms of days. In 7 days, he finished the preparation of this world for time. He was going to have this world exist, have things happen in this world, and a certain segment of time set right in the middle of a vast eternity. And in 7 days, he made all the preparations necessary to accomplish his purpose from the beginning of that time to the end of it. Why 7 days? Because the number 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection. God always does things by sevens. Maybe because he just likes to. When you're God, you can do things like that. But the real question is, why days? The Bible says that he spoke and created what you see when you look up on a cloudless night. He just said something and did that. So the question is, why days? Why not minutes? The Lord could have created the world in 7 minutes. Why not 7 hours? Would have been very simple. Or if he wanted to extend it out, why not 7 centuries. There must be some reason why God determined to do what he did, his first encounter with time, in 7 days. I'll tell you why he did it. He did it because he knew that he was going to write a Bible. He knew that in that Bible, he was going to tell his people how to know when they were living in the last days. And he also knew that one of the keys to understanding that fact was going to be found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He knew that down through the centuries of time, the Apostle Peter was going to write for this word and in this word, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. 7 days, to finish the preparation of the world for time. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, very carefully specified in the declaration of God to be a portion of what he was doing. The rest was important. 7 days to finish the preparation of the world for time. 7,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. 7,000 years to finish the preparation of the world for eternity. From the creation to the first coming of the Lord was 4,000 years. From the first coming until the millennium is 2,000 years. The millennium, the reign of Christ on earth, is 1,000 years. So we have the 6 days of labor, the 6 days of man's travail upon the earth. 6,000 years of it, and the rest of the millennium. That totals 7,000 years to finish the preparation of the world for eternity. It took him 7 days to finish the world for the preparation of time. But by the Lord's reckoning, 1,000 years is as 1 day. 7 days of creation, 7,000 years to the new creation. All right, but how does this square up with science? We have two kinds of science. One is science falsely so-called. The evolutionist. The ones Peter just got through mentioning a little bit earlier in this passage. They're the evolutionists who say that the earth is billions of years old. That changes from time to time. They used to say it was millions. Now they say it's billions. They change the numbers depending on which prominent researcher says that it should be done. But there's absolutely no way to reconcile that view with the Bible. Some people have tried to do it with the gap theory and various other things to explain how you could fit long spans of time into the book of Genesis. But you're either an evolutionist or a creationist. You can't be both. If you're going to take the Bible the way it's written with the common sense of language, the Bible says, talking about the Sabbath day. You know the Sabbath day didn't last for 5.5 billion years. Or even 2 or 3 million. You know how long the Sabbath day was? 24 hours. And speaking of the Sabbath day, giving that description in his presentation of the Ten Commandments, God said, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And he rested on the seventh." He was talking about a 24-hour Sabbath, not days that are some extension of years in order to accommodate the evolution. That's why I say that you have to take the context of the passage to determine the use of the language. The clear language of Scripture permits no other logical choice but to be a creationist. And a creationist is somebody who believes that God created in 7 days. That was the absolute period of time as we know it, that God made the heavens and the earth and so forth. So what about the scientists who are Christians? We don't want to call them Christian scientists, but the scientists who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, what do they say about it? The Creation Research Society is the largest single body of Bible-believing scientists. Dr. Henry Morris is the head of that. And in their debates as they travel to various colleges to debate the evolutionists and to discuss these things in the books that they write. I've heard Dr. Henry Meyer say many times, he says, all the evidence points to a young earth. He says, it points to a young earth no more than 10,000 years old. But I've got news for Dr. Morris. The earth is not quite 6,000 years old. Perhaps you say, well, he's the scientist, and you're not. Yes, but he was not there when it was done, and neither was I. And that puts us on very similar ground when it comes to our evaluation of what happened 6,000 years ago, or 7,446 years ago, or 9,233. I mean, you just can't get that specific back that far. Nobody was there when the earth was formed except God. He's the only one who's written a book about it. And it's quite clear here in his book that we're talking about a time span that fits all the rest of the Bible as God reveals his truth. And the truth is that a little less than 6,000 years have passed since God created. When God created the earth, when he created man for that matter, he created them all with a parent age. The speed of light is 186,200 or 500 or so miles per second. Give or take a few. And so the unbelieving scientists look at the number of light years that light has been coming from some distant star way out there in the galaxy. And they say, well, this proves it. The light could not have reached the earth unless it had been traveling for millions or perhaps billions of years. But all that ignores the simple fact of apparent age that God built into the universe. When God created the stars and the light coming from the stars, it was already almost to earth. When God created Adam, he was not a little baby crawling around in the dust. He was a man created with apparent age. He was already grown. It looked as if he'd been living for 33 years, as a personal opinion. But he'd only been living for a few seconds. Because God created him as a grown man. If an unbelieving scientist had walked up to Adam 30 seconds after he was created, he would have sworn by all his faculties that Adam was a middle-aged man. But faculties don't count when it comes to God. What counts is revelation. And the revelation is that God created Adam as a man. He had an apparent age that already existed. When God created the trees, he didn't make them 2 inches tall. He made a tree standing there that had the apparent age of several hundred years, probably in many cases. Now, there are no dating methods known to be accurate. And since there are no scientific dating methods that can be proved to be accurate, then that makes everybody as much of an expert as everybody else. Once you get to talking about things back there 6,000 or 7,000 or 8,000 or 10,000 years ago, if you want circumstantial evidence, the oldest written records go back a little over 5,000 years. That's kind of a coincidence, since that's exactly what you might expect from what the Bible has to say. The explanation of the evolutionist is the reason the written records only go back a little over 5,000 years is that before that time, they were either lost or man didn't know how to write. Kind of hard to understand how you evolved so quickly in such a short period of time. But if you're going to live in unbelief, if you're going to make up one fairy tale, you might as well make up a dozen. 1,000 years is as one day. God believes in that principle. In fact, he believes in it so much that just as soon as he had had Peter say that in verse 8, he turned right around and gave an example of it in verse 10. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which," that is, in the day of the Lord, "the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He's talking about the day of the Lord, and he's talking about a thief in the night, as a common expression in the Bible used to describe the rapture, the coming of the Lord for his church. And then he talks about the heavens passing away in that same day, the heavens being on fire, being destroyed. That's the end of the millennium. So here we find God describing 1,000 years as one day. Now somebody might say that's 1,007 years. And it may be. On the other hand, it may not. The 7 years may be included in the millennium, since the Lord is preparing the earth during that time for his reign, as he brings his judgment upon the world. On the other hand, it may be 1,007. But the point is, here is an example of 1,000-year time period described by God as one day. I'll give you another example if you look at Hosea chapter 6. Comes right after the book of Daniel, in case you weren't reading there last night. The 6th chapter of Hosea. We have a portion here that is descriptive of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And as we come to the 6th chapter of Hosea and the first verse, the nation of Israel is speaking. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." In case you're not too familiar with the subject, the language of verse 3 is millennial language. The early and the latter reign. We're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ without any question. The nation of Israel is speaking in these verses, and they are describing God's dealings with them through the centuries. And they say, after 2 days, that is, after 2,000 years, he will revive us. 2,000 years from the time they rejected the Lord Jesus until God revives them spiritually as a nation. The spiritual revival of the Valley of Dry Bones spoken of by Daniel the prophet. After 2 days, after 2,000 years, he will revive us. And in the third day, the millennium, he will raise us up. That's what the millennium is all about. The whole purpose of having a millennium, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, is for the spiritual and physical restoration of the nation of Israel, as God promised it to Abraham. God made promises to Abraham that have not yet been fulfilled. But he's going to fulfill those promises when he brings the 1,000-year reign to the earth. He brings the nation of Israel out of unbelief, and he establishes them in the course of that time period. But in these verses, beyond any doubt, these first three verses of Hosea chapter 6, 1,000 years is represented by one day. Now let's do a little addition to see if we're living in the last days. 7 days to finish the preparation of the world for time. 7,000 years to finish the preparation of the world for eternity. Let's say that the old biblical chronologers were correct, and there were 4,000 years from the creation to the first coming. 4,000 years since the Lord's first coming. 1,984 years have passed. 1,983 and a half. That's a total of 5,984 years. Now, if we add the 1,000-year reign, which occurs after the Lord comes, then we have 6,984 years of man's history. If we add the 7 years of tribulation, which comes after the Lord comes for his people, then we have 6,991 years of man's history accounted for. 6,991 out of 7,000. Now, if you'll check the chronology in your Bible, if you have one of those, you'll see that that reference in the center column there show that the chronologers believe that it was actually 4,004 years from the creation to the first coming. I don't know whether they're right or not, but if that's true, we've accounted for 6,995 years out of 7,000. Many scholars believe that there's at least a 5-year error in the calendar as we use it today because of the changes that have taken place through the years. If that's true, that's 7,000 years out of 7,000 years, which means the Lord may come tonight. But I think you get the point. The Lord has it arranged with problems with the calendar, difficulties by the chronologer, to be sure that no man knows the day or the hour. He didn't want anybody to know that. But he also planned it so that we might be able to discover that we are indeed living in the last days. We're living at the time of the end, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come according to the promises that he made right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's why he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the things the Bible says about the last days is that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then it begins to list a whole list of problems that will intensify in connection with the last days. One of these, the first of these, the one of singular importance, is that men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we see today a circumstance in which the professing church manifests that trait as clearly as it could ever be manifested. We see it all across America and around the world. We see a self-love that has almost totally negated sacrifice for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking generally, of course. No matter where you go, you find individuals of whom that is not true. But isn't it strange that back in the days of the early church, they could take a relative handful of people and evangelize the entire known world? It's never been done since that time. And it's never going to be done. The Bible says the gospel is going to be preached in all the world, but the book of the Revelation says that God is going to have to send an angel to do it. Won't be done by Christians fulfilling the Great Commission. Isn't it amazing that people in the days of the early church were willing to suffer and die for the faith they believed in? You can't get a lot of people to write a letter or walk across the street or pay a dollar for what they believe in today. Because men are lovers of their own selves. There's this incredible intensity of that trait in human character here in these last days. But the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is going to keep His word. He will come again. And as we've demonstrated tonight, it could be tonight. And when the Lord comes, The great question that's going to be in the minds of so many believers, is why could I not see more clearly that I was living in the last days? Why could I not understand that here I was, a person who was a part of the last generation, with just a few more months in which to serve the Lord Jesus, and made my life count more? There are going to be great multitudes of people, lost people, and they're probably not going to say a thing when the rapture comes, except perhaps to rejoice a little bit. God is going to send them a strong delusion that they'll believe the lie, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. One of the most hokey things you'll ever hear of with regard to Christianity is the idea that some people have that they're going to leave videotapes of sermons around for somebody to get saved after the rapture. Are they going to put up some sign on the wall so when somebody comes in to take over their house, they'll see it and they'll believe what is said there and get saved? You have organizations raising money to hide Bibles at different locations for people to find after the Lord comes. You know, you wonder how the Lord views that kind of foolishness, that kind of lack of discernment, that kind of disregard for the clear statements of the Word of God. The Bible says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And if the Lord comes in the next 5 minutes, and most of the people in this room are gone and you're left here, you won't say to yourself, "Oh, I believe I'll get saved now." That's not going to happen. God says, "I'm going to send you a strong delusion. You're going to believe a lie because you receive not the love of the truth that you might be saved." The opportunity is here and now in this age in which we live before the Lord Jesus comes. And when the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, there are going to be great multitudes of people who say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And He's going to say, "I know you not whence you are." Your opportunity is now. The Lord Jesus has died for you. The gift of eternal life is available. He's willing to give you eternity in His presence because the Lord Jesus has died on your behalf. But He's not willing to give it to those with a humble and without a humble and repentant heart. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we come together to consider Thy Word, we might know what it means to go from this place to live in the light of it. How we do pray that there might be someone here tonight who will consider afresh their eternal condition. How we pray that by Thy Spirit You'll convict their heart that they might see what it means to be lost, to be doomed and damned forever because of their rebellion against Thy truth. And how we do pray that as Thy people we'll be able to look beyond our selfishness, beyond the superficiality of what this world can do for us and bring to us. And we pray that we might have the grace here in these last days to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.